the shiftings. And Lord, our hearts feel, Lord, the fresh wind of the Spirit. And so today, God, we ask, Lord, that you help us set our sails in that wind, Lord, that you help us, Lord, plot our course in your grace. And ultimately, Father, we want you to be glorified today, and we want your purposes, Lord, to be fully realized in Jesus' name in this place. Amen. Amen. If I were titling today's message, I would title it something like Being Prophetic Reconcilers. I may call it that. I may call it something else, but we'll use that to start with. If you have your Bible or your electronic version of it, Proverbs 15 is where we're going to start. And we're going to be talking about just declaring identity and destiny over ourselves, over others, specifically. Proverbs 15 and verse 23. It says, a man has joy by the answer of his mouth, and a word spoken in due season, how good it is. I looked at a lot of translations. What I normally do, I don't trust any one translation. I hope that doesn't sound too suspicious or of you, but I've just found that I get a whole lot more out of Scripture when I look at it in several translations, and even when I look at it in the Greek. Because a lot of times there just aren't words in the English language, single words, that describe something in the Greek, and it takes a bunch of words to describe that one thing. And used to be, when I first got saved, most of the teachers I knew just took because King James was a little harder English to understand, people most of the time just took King James and just put it in normal vernacular. That was kind of the teaching. But I kind of did that a little bit. This is the SCB translation. That's my initial Scott Beauchamp translation. And this is what I got when I went to the other translations and the Greek. So I'm going to say this to you. A man will have gladness if he uses his mouth rightly in his responses to others. And speaking the right thing at the right time is pleasant to the senses and to the higher nature. Okay, that could be the amplified version. That's when I read everything I could, that's what I felt like the best way I could explain what it is to say a man having joy by the answer of his mouth. A man will have gladness if he uses his mouth rightly in his responses to others. And speaking the right thing at the right time is pleasant to the senses and to the higher nature. Okay? Now, as believers, we're to function as a body. Everybody has that understanding in Bible vernacular. The body of Christ is the church at large. And then little communities like ourselves, we're also a body, but we're part of the body. The body of Christ, the group of people representing him in the earth. And we're described as being knit together. We're described as being every joint supplying. There's ample scriptural reference to the closeness and the functionality of the body of Christ, harmonized and synchronized in a specific way that causes movement and motion and purpose and service to transpire. That's why when we're talking about the body, we're not members separate, but we're members united. And so if that's the way God looks at the church, and it's the way we endeavor to look at the church, we have to understand that our faithfulness to engage in this connection can bring great blessing. I mean, if we, so to speak, believe wholeheartedly that we're part of the body and the body needs us and we need the body, then we honor that thing. We're not casually saying, I'll kind of connect when I want to, and it's really not that important. Things will be fine without me. Okay? And again, the value that God places on this is what we're after. It's not just simply, I have an emotional need for closeness to people. That's true. But I might just get that from my wife and family. Okay? But there's a higher calling. It's not just a natural reality that we need friends, but there's a spiritual reality that the body, in order to function, has to understand the gravity of the way they're made. And so oftentimes the enemy, that's one of his plans, is to seek to divide the church into different sections so that we can't supply one another properly. Now, in a perfect world, I'm gonna give you just for a moment, I'm gonna give you a perfect world of what I think it would be like if the body of Christ functioned completely healthy the way God wanted it to. We would love one another in our local assemblies, but our local assemblies would not be exclusive. In other words, the Baptists and the Methodists and the Charismatics and the Pentecostals and the Lutherans and the whoever else, the name tags, the independents, us, you know, whatever, we would comfortably send and receive people from other areas of the body of Christ as they needed the nourishment that we specialized in. Okay? We would receive and send to other places those who have no idea what we're about would receive, and those who have no idea what they're about, we would send, and we would never take ownership of one another, simply realizing that like blood flowing through every part of the body, there's times where the blood goes to the foot, and there's times where the blood goes to the brain. It's the same blood being recirculated because we're all one body, okay? Now I'm saying, in a perfect world, that's what I think God would intend it to look like. It doesn't look like that, okay? Everybody knows it doesn't look like that. But usually it doesn't look like that because of our doctrinal differences, the people that we choose to be around. Sometimes it's geography. Sometimes it's totally externals, like I love the look of that building. Or I like the way the worship is or whatever. But ultimately, there's a separation that I don't believe God enjoys in the church that I believe we all have to acknowledge. It can affect us. It can affect us in how we view other people who don't believe like us, okay? We inherit it almost in a way that we don't have any control over. And oftentimes, we even get brainwashed towards people who have a different perspective than us. One of the things I shared not too long ago when we were talking about the Holy Spirit is how if you get a group of believers around and say, everybody's Christian, and say, okay, now what we're going to do is we're going to talk about the Holy Spirit in tongues. And half the people in the room will go to this side, and half the people in the room will go this side, and all of a sudden there's a division because that topic is very divisive. Okay, even though it's not supposed to be. And we could say that about a lot of things. Okay, and I've heard over the years men and women of God that I love and that I respect talk about the people who believe different than them, how badly they're missing it. Anybody heard all that conversation, right? Okay. Now, the reality of that is that we can get brainwashed. I heard a story this week about being brainwashed. If you've heard this, don't give it away, but I'm going to tell you a story real quick. If you've heard this, it's about a man. And a man, this is a story now, he leaves home on a jog, okay? And he jogs for a little while, and he turns left. And he jogs for a little bit more, and he turns left again. He continues to jog. He turns left once again. And as he's coming home, he sees two men in masks. Who are those men? I think Mike knows who they are, only because of who you are. Now, I could show you a picture right now, but if I just say that one's a catcher and one's an umpire, you know what I'm talking about, right? He's at home. He jogged. My point is, from the very onset, the very first word was home. And you thought about home one way, and I was talking about home in another way. And it completely slanted the story so much that you couldn't come to the place of understanding. I was talking about a baseball player and about those two men waiting at home, the umpire and the catcher. Because at the very first onset of what you were thinking and believing, you had a different picture than I did of what I was saying. Okay? And so from that point on, it was taking you a while and your brain was going, huh? What? What? That's a simple example of how brainwashing happens to people and what they think. This man was using it in context to little children. By the time they're in kindergarten or first grade and somebody mentions dinosaurs, they already know that dinosaurs have been around billions of years, and billions of years ago when, you know, stars collided and big bangs happened and nothing became something. And so you look at a little 5 or 6 year old and they say dinosaurs, and they're already told by every show from Mickey Mouse to, you know, the science guy to everybody else that what the Bible says about where we come from is completely secondary to what scientists are telling us. And so we have great arguments between people about whether the earth is a billion years old or whether it's biblically a few thousand years old, and whether we can find in the Bible things that support our perspective. And so there's a lot of assumption on the front side and a lot of things that we can look at that affect how we look at things around us. Now, that really has application I'm going to talk about today, because as the Bible metaphorically talks about people linked together as Christians, the overall health of the body is affected by individuals in the body. And as much as there's weight on us rightly connecting to people, there's also weight on it if we don't. And I think we need to understand that we don't always see how it's going to affect us if we love the way God loves, serve the way God serves, and connect where we're at the way God wants us to. The old adage about growing where you're planted. Because as a body, we'll just talk about a part of the body, okay? Let's just talk about the heart, okay? What the heart does is pumps blood, right? Okay. And it's pumping blood in a rhythm, and that blood goes all throughout the body. One of the primary places that blood goes is the lungs, because the lungs are where oxygen, life, comes to the blood and is passed through every other part of the body. Now, does the heart understand that it pumps blood to the brain, which in turn pumps blood or supplies the electric impulses necessary to keep the heart going, okay? I'm going to submit to you in my deep, expansive medical knowledge that it doesn't. I'm simply submitting to you that it's doing what it does, not knowing that if it quits doing what it does, it will bring about its own demise. As a part of the body, we have to just take this simple example, oversimplified, I'm sure, that we don't understand how what we're doing affects others, who in turn, it can eventually affect us. And so when we, and again, I give the first example of how the church talks about one another, and based on their perspective or interpretation of biblical truth, decides who is and who isn't worthy of their respect or worthy of their connect. I can tell you, I know people who justify the reason why they hold other Christians in a lower position based on their great knowledge or lack thereof. But is it possible that they're acting just like the heart decides, I'm not going to pump to the brain? That brain is distant from me. It doesn't understand me. I'm going to try to do my job and not know. It can't. That blood that's going to be choked off from the brain is going to be suicidal in its end game. Now, look at we got a New Testament reference I want to look at here. You know, that was sort of the preface. That was sort of the introduction to a couple of scriptures we're going to look at. 2 Corinthians 5. This particular passage of scripture has, over the years, been probably one of my most favorite scripture passages. We're going to look at about 5 or 6 verses here. But 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 14, we'll read about 5 or 6 verses here, then we'll go back and look at them. It says, "For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Therefore, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, let we know him in this way no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Now, I want to look at just a couple points here before we get to the main one. Number one, the love of Christ constrains us, compels us, or controls us. All three of those words are what I found in most translation. The Greek word suniko, though, when I looked at it, means to hold together any whole, lest it fall to pieces or something fall away from it. A little more than just compel, to hold something together as a whole. Christ's love holds us together as a whole and keeps any part from falling off or falling away. That's what Christ's love looks like when we're operating with one another. It doesn't just empower or inspire us, it causes us to stick together. I think that's a noteworthy takeaway. It says, one died for all, therefore all died, all who believe in him or who are in him. Those who do not believe, those who don't find their identity in Christ, though, they're called dead in sin, right? Before you were a Christian, you were dead in sin. But my question is this. Before you knew Christ, were you, though you were dead, as defined by biblical standards, separated from God, that's spiritual death, that's what that's called, but were you dead to your potential? That's the question. I see a few heads knocking around. I would agree with you, Rod. No, you aren't dead to your potential. A good friend of mine oftentimes, two good friends of mine oftentimes have reminded me, if I tend to get disgusted while somebody's acting, is that they're just a pre-Christian. That's my wife's way of putting it. Or another one's, but they are someone for whom Christ died. That's the way Dan puts it. Both of them have been around me when I haven't been the most lovely. That's now, the truth of that is, it does set things sort of right for us, right? I mean, we should never expect sinners to act righteously. We should never expect heathens to act like, you know, they're holy. But why do Christians separate themselves from the heathen that doesn't act holy and think it's the right thing to do when the only Christ they may ever come into contact with is Christ in you? See, I'm not advocating jumping into sin with sinners, but I'm certainly not advocating separating ourselves from those for whom Christ sent us to be a living testament to. Now, I don't think Paul is saying here, giving a blanket statement over all mankind that absolves them from making a personal commitment to Christ who died for them. I don't think that's what he's saying. He's saying that those who, he's writing to the church in Corinth, he's writing to those believers, and he's saying, understand this is what happens when you believe. Understand this is what happens and who you become as a new creature. In verse 15, he died for them, that those who died with him and now live would no longer live for themselves, but for him who died. Ultimately, that question, again, the subpoint, but that question is a question that we'd better be asking in an ongoing way. Who do I ultimately live for? Because I'm telling you, that there's way too much evidence that supports something contrary to the truth if we simply look at evidence only. Evidence is good, but it also can be works, and it can also be tainted, and it can be skewed, because we all want to believe that we're fully living for Christ, right? But I say, go to the mirror of the Holy Spirit and ask him, because he's the one who speaks truth. He knows the truth of Jeremiah 17:9 that says the heart of man is wicked above all things, and who can know it? God can know it, and so let's ask him. Because I can tell you, the deception that is present in society and in the church is one that constantly wants us to believe that we're okay, that we're just fine, that everything is just the way it should be. And to me, I think that's not the truth. I think God is perfecting holiness in his church. I believe the invitation by the Holy Spirit today was spoken very clearly when Sharon said there's a fire and there's pain, but there's gain. When she submitted herself to the Holy Spirit, there was a message to us, and that is that come close, but recognize there's sacrifice. Come close, and there's what you want in the fire, but what you want isn't going to be easy, because you're going to have to look at you in the face in the light of God and his great love and say, there's things that I've allowed that are not in agreement with the Spirit of God within me, and somehow I've got to allow that to be burned, trusting that when I let go of it, I'm going to be a benefactor instead of a victim. And that's hard. That takes grace. Because our insecurities, our comfort, those things that you know, kind of cause us to get wanky when we have to make a tough decision, they rise right to the surface in that moment. You know, and all of a sudden, do we shrink back, or do we embrace this? Do we trust our hands into the ones, not knowing we're, you know, jumping out of the plane and we don't have a parachute, and he says, that's okay, I got you? Do we believe him in that moment? Can we believe that the body of Christ will accept us in our brokenness, in our weakness, in our immature, imperfected state if we, so to speak, throw ourselves on the mercy of the court? See, I believe that's what God is calling the church to begin to embark upon. How else do you know how to let grace operate through you towards others unless there's an opportunity for it to happen? I mean, theoretically, we have a room full of brilliant people. I look at people and I see people in this room that I love to listen to you talk. I love to visit with you. I love your perspectives. There is enough intellect in this room that we could probably staff a small university. I believe that. And as that, our greatest strength can become our greatest weakness, and the ability to say, like the tax collector, I'm sure glad I'm not like that guy over there. I do all my stuff, God. Or like the Pharisee and the tax collector. I'm sure like I'm not the guy over there. I do my stuff that I'm supposed to do, man. I got the perfect attendance thing, and I've never skipped a beat on my tithe. And man, whenever they ask for something, I'm right there. I have done everything I can to earn your favor, God. And we have to be careful that we're not making decisions and choices mostly with my will for my life instead of mostly about obedience to God's will for my life. Is this for the glory of your name, Lord, or the glory of mine? Lord, is what I'm doing, is this path I'm walking on, is this the path for my comfort, or is this the path for your call? And I think that's just, you know, that's ongoing conversation. Because it's easy to get on the other one and have to make the course correction to get back on the right one. Because everybody likes comfort. If you don't, you're weird. Okay? Right? And before long, you can find out the comfort's good. And before long, you start serving personal comfort. And I'm not saying God doesn't want you to be comfortable, but he just doesn't want that to be your God. Okay. So, verse 16. Therefore, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh. Yet now we know him this way no longer. That's a peculiar statement. If there ever were one to bring consternation, this is one. What does that mean? Knowing no one after the flesh. Well, that part means seeing people with the eyes of the Spirit. Seeing others as God sees them. Okay? But most of the time our religious mind says you shouldn't know people based on who they were BC. You know, they're saved now and they're coming. And that's true. You know, with that, your life before BC certainly, you know, doesn't define you before Christ. Nor should we judge them because they're not mature yet. They're immature. Well, they're just new believers, and we should. And that's true, too. You know, new believers, anybody make a lot of mistakes when you were a first Christian? You look back and go, I can't believe I was that dumb. You know, I thought that, or I did that, or whatever. But God's grace covered it. You know, we're growing in grace, we're growing in maturity, and those things are both true. But to not know them after the flesh, and even not to know them according to their mistakes or their sins or their sinful acts. You know, who they are according to the flesh, I believe, is the key to how God wants us to receive this. It's found in the next part of it. Even though we've known Christ according to the flesh, let we know him this way no longer. Think about this. Paul is saying, don't know no people, don't know anyone after the flesh, just like though we could know Christ after the flesh, we don't anymore. Because Christ was never immature from a standpoint of being God and being holy. He didn't make some mistakes and then got better as he got older. Okay? So if the example were, don't look at people like they used to be before Christ, just like we did Jesus, it doesn't fit that, because Jesus was never BC. Jesus was C. Okay? See, there's something here. Don't know others after the flesh, even though we used to know Christ. Don't look, even if, like Jesus himself, perfect is what you see in that person, you cannot judge them or look at them based on what you see them walking out in perfection. That's different. On the high end, that's really different. Because you know, when Paul was addressing people, there were people who met Jesus in person, spent time with him, and he lived a sinless, flawless, perfect life. And Paul, by the unction of the Holy Spirit, says, don't be influenced by that part of your experience with him. Why? I mean, why? He was perfect. I live with him. I saw him. He's perfect. He's perfect. Because it will taint your ability to see him in the fullness, in his glory, if you allow that earthly, temporary body picture that he was before he was glorified. Know him now as he is forever. You see? Don't let the earthly Jesus, who limited himself intentionally pre-resurrection, be your picture. Like Misty sings, he's not a baby in a manger anymore. He's not a broken man on the cross. He didn't stay in the grave, and he's not staying in heaven forever. What that simply is embodying is a statement that if you are to know Christ, you are to know him in the fullness of his authority, his glory, his power, who is seated forever. Though the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world, he is now resurrected fully in glory, lives forever at the right hand of the Father to make intercession for you and I, full of glory, full of light, full of power, full of love, unhindered by anything that the flesh could possibly do. That is how are you to know him, and the only possible way you can know him is by revelation of the Holy Spirit to show that to you. And in the same way that we are to know Christ, we are to know one another. I'm going to let that sink for a second. I'm going to know him, and I can say he's a hard worker, he's a good husband, he's a good father, he's a good man. He's a little quiet at times, but I can pull a few words out of him if I have to. You know, all those observations that I make of him. No, I can't know him after the flesh. I have to know him as a resurrected Son of God who lives forever, washed by the blood of Jesus, who forever walks in unity, harmony, and perfection with God in his resurrected state. Why? Why is it important to me to know him? Because if not, my or his idiosyncrasies, weaknesses, or fleshly perspectives will hinder the connectivity necessary for life to continue to flourish. He'll be able to take me off, in other words. Right? He'll be able to convince me that he isn't as much as I thought he is, or that he's more than what I thought he was. It's not just one way. It's not like we look at people in a negative sense. We can put them on pedestals. That's why they said, don't know Christ that way. This is just, to my mind, a revelatory opportunity to relate properly to the body of Christ within and without. Now, verse 17 says, anyone who is in Christ is a new creature or a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. And that, I think, addresses pretty much and deals with the argument about, you know, we're going to hold somebody at bay because of who they used to be or that they're immature, you know, the question. Because anyone in Christ is new. And he confirms this in verse 18 when he says, this is from God who reconciled us through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. But he says something here in these in that verse. He gives us the ministry of reconciliation. And in verse 18 and 19, it says, namely, God in Christ, was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now, he uses two different words. He's given us the ministry of reconciliation and committed to us the word of reconciliation. Okay? Now, to reconcile, and there's a lot of words that people use in different translations, but again, I just go and look and get my, what I can say, all the guys who are a lot smarter than I say about the word reconcile. And the basic understanding that I can get by reconcile is to return someone to favor. Or, if depending on to receive one into favor. Okay, so God was returning all humanity in Christ, giving all humanity the opportunity to return into favor with Him. He was making a way for them to all enter His favor with Him. Okay, the favor of God is a good place to be. Okay, but He said, that ministry, that administration of that favor, that ministration of that reconciliation, that's what the church is supposed to doing all the time. Returning people to favor with God. And it's hard for others to be returned to favor with God if they're not returned, if you aren't returning them favor with you as well. I mean, if I look at you and think that you're something less than what God says about you, I'm not going to be very convincing explaining to you how much He loves you, because I think that you're not very nice and worth loving, okay? It just doesn't work that way, okay? But He then says this next word. He's given us, committed to us, the word of reconciliation. And that's today the word of the day. It simply stated, logos. But when I looked at the high definition of what that word logos means in this application, He's granted to us, verse 19, the word of reconciliation, the saying, the accounting, and the speech, or a word uttered by a living voice. He's given us a word uttered by a living voice for others. In other words, He wants you to use your mouth to speak how God sees that person, even if they aren't a Christian. Not just how I see my immature brother, not just how I see my peer, but how I relate to the unsaved pervert that I have to work next to. Okay? And I tell you, I've heard enough stories. I hate to have to use that word, but I've heard enough stories about how people relate to one another in the workplace these days, because it's just digressed and digressed, eroded to a place where, you know, the crazy way people think they can get by talking to one another is nuts. But you have to understand, they don't know who they are. So they're taking their cues from a world of media and influence that is completely and totally polluted with sexualization, with greed, with every form of wickedness and impurity. And so when they come and work next to you, what's coming out of their mouth is what's been going into their brains. And the enemy would have you say, stay away from them. They're going to pollute you. And you should be thinking, I got to get close to them because I may be their only hope. I may be the one who is daring enough to believe that God can see through all this crud, allow me to see through it, and speak to the destiny that He created them for, and even call them into that destiny. That's what prophetic ministry looks like in the nitty-gritty down on the street. And I see it time and time again work. There's only a few. I mean, there's courage involved. I'll tell you that. You have to do it, but you do it scared because you don't always feel courageous about it. But this word of reconciliation, you know, if you guys remember one of our, you know, I guess children's church famous verses was in Proverbs 18:21. It says, death and life are in the power of the tongue. There we go. Everybody remembers that one. Proverbs 18:21. There we go. We made a poem out of it just so our children would remember it. And it says, and those who love it will eat its fruit. But we call forth the gold even BC. That's one of the primary things that we have to recognize. That this is how God, he covered the entire planet with grace. And he says, now, those of you who say yes to the grace earlier, I want you to declare over those who haven't said yes to the grace yet what their potential is in me. There you go. See, God told Jeremiah, you'll be my mouthpiece if you can separate the precious from the vile. In other words, you have to go out there in the midst of it and be who you are, and don't let who you aren't affect who you are. Now, I believe I'm gonna close with this little encouraging thought. But Graham Cook, we've known and followed a lot of his stuff for years. We met him years ago and have always liked and read a lot of his books and just believe that he as a prophet, has some great insight. And he was talking in his school of prophecy regarding New Testament prophets, because that's one of the things that we find, especially people who haven't given themselves to an extensive understanding of prophetic ministry in New Testament. They get hung up with titles. They get hung up, well, an Old Testament prophet who basically was always, you know, bringing judgment on people, and people don't know, you know, what the difference is. He gives a real clear statement in his belief in school of the prophets, and it says, the chief role of a New Testament prophet is not to prophesy. It's to train, equip, and release people to hear the voice of God for themselves and to know what God sounds like. Therefore, we are prophets of confirmation who also give new and future words to people. Okay? In other words, helping people hear what God sounds like. If you have something for somebody, there's basically just a couple options. The first option is you actually speak something from God and they reject it. Okay, we have to be ready to go there. Just because you heard from God doesn't mean that person that you speak to is going to receive you. And Jesus is not at all put off by rejection. Neither is the Father. They've been dealing with it for thousands of years. Okay. But we tend to be. Okay. But they're going to reject it. And if they reject it, what do? Well, you do what the scripture says you do. You recognize that it was a seed that you either planted or that you watered, and it's God's responsibility to give the increase and bring it to fruition, not yours. Okay, that's it. But if it's accepted, if what you share, if what you see, if you're empowered to see the potential of who God created that person that you're praying for, that you're believing for, that you work next to, if you see it, what about how it happens when you go to them and say, I see you're really not that crass, coarse person. You really are a tender and loving person who's gentle. You've just been offended. You've just been unable to connect right with people because of the way you were treated. So you started treating other people that same way. And they go, one of three things happens. Number one, what you say will resonate with them and confirm what's been rumbling around in their heart. And they'll go, how did you know that? And then you get to testify about Jesus. Or what you say will bring an external, I don't know what you're talking about, response. No, I don't know. But on the inside, they go, wow, there's something about that, but I don't know how to deal with it right now. And then in their private time, they go, God, is this true? Are you really God, and are you really singing this in me? And is this, because something about what that lady said to me, it won't go away. Or their third response, interactively, is, you just confirmed to them that they were on the course they were supposed to be on. And they're going to keep on the course. They've been seeking God. They've been wanting to know what's the meaning of life, what's the answer. And that person just, you just spoke into a journey that God had them on, and they continue faithfully on that journey. And you watered something that somebody else had already planted. But if you decide that that isn't for you, you can't do it, you won't do it, it won't happen. You don't know how it might come back around. You don't know if you might be supplying blood to the brain that gives you impulse later. You don't know. You don't know at what point. I mean, I'm freaked out by how many people in this city are connected to one another. The longer I've been here my whole life, with exception, and how many people know each other and how many people are connected to one another. Like I said, I'm at the Southern View Church the other day talking to the realtor who tells me he used to be the pastor or associate pastor, and he knows Chris. And when Chris tells me, "Oh, I used to be there. I went there for some meetings," and I go, "Wow, this is too weird." But the more I talk to people, the more it's like, "Wow, everybody knows everybody in one way or another. We affect each other a whole lot more than what we think." And someday, we might actually get to see the full picture of the way God profoundly knit us together, so that we could be the fabric of His body in Springfield and in Illinois. I think we'll be amazed at it. But to say yes to not only the ministry of reconciliation, we all believe that we should be doing that as the church, but to say yes to the word of reconciliation, to this part of it, and I'll just repeat that part again. The word of reconciliation, a word uttered by a living voice. That living voice is yours. Instead of deciding, I mean, I can tell you, I've been on both sides of the coin. I'm not proud of some of the things I did as a unbeliever or as a new believer. But I can tell you, it's not uncommon for people to make inappropriate, sexual innuendos to people in really uncanny places and ways. It just happens a lot, especially in this day and age, and it's wrong. But I can tell you, there's nothing that will squinch that like Jesus loves you. There's nothing that will turn an inappropriate situation into an opportunity for evangelism. Like, I understand you really have a yearning in your heart, and that's why you're making those inappropriate advances. And the truth of the matter is, I'm not the one who can feel that yearning, but Jesus is. And He loves you, and He wanted me to tell you that. Do you mind if I pray for you right now? Because that, if you don't get that desire into check, it's going to cause you a lot more heartache and harm. And I'd hate to see that, because Christ died for you so you wouldn't have to suffer that way. Might freak them out. It might win them to the Lord, but I tell you, you will not be sexually harassed anymore. All right. We can get ready to close here. I don't know if anybody wants to just be able to ask or state. Yeah. Would you mind using the mic just real quick, just so we can?
Scott, I was just thinking that, the rhema word, fitly spoken at the right time, has a big impact. So, as he was sharing, I watched this little video the other day, and I just wanted to see if I could find it real quick. And it's this guy that has 7 dominoes, and the last one is 100 pounds. It's about this tall, and it's 100 pounds. And then he has some dominoes in between there, and he starts with this little microscopic one. It's just a real small one. He had to use a little tweezer to set it in place. Mm-hmm. And so he says, "Now watch this." And there's only like 7 of these dominoes. And he takes that little bitty one, and he tips it, hits the next little one, next one, and it actually knocks the 100-pound one over. And I was like, "Are you serious?" And then, obviously it's real, right? You speak one rhema word in season, and it could have the impact of hitting 100. Isn't that amazing? So we're so small, but we don't know that we say the one word to whoever. We're just not sure where it's going to knock that 100-pound resistor out. So amen to that.
Thanks, Chris. That's absolutely true.
I think a couple months ago when I was teaching, I actually played a prophetic word that Scott gave me. What I didn't say was that was 20 years ago in 1997. And that word, prophetic word can be both foretelling and forthtelling. Foretelling is what you feel about somebody, and that this may be, you know, what comes to pass. Would you pray about it and see if that's going to happen? I mean, if you pray about it and you don't see it, you know, and don't feel it from God when you pray for it, you know, just put it on a shelf. The other kind is foretelling, is actually speaking a word in the anointing of the Lord that's going to bring something forth, but you don't know when. Yeah. 20 years ago, you know, Scott prophesied about me finding this place in the Lord. Well, it didn't happen for another 10 years, you know. But guess what? I'm seeing fruit from it in my life, and that fruit is feeding other people to become hungry for the very thing that he prophesied 20 years ago.
Thanks, Dan. Awesome. Praise Jesus. Well, stand with me if you will. And hopefully you're getting inspired and stirred to be more than just a good person. I know everybody wants to be a good person, but you're called salt and light. You're meant to be a supernatural representative of an eternal kingdom. And one who actually has access to what that kingdom looks like now, so you can not only tell others what it looked like, but lead them in the way to find it too, as well. And to me, that's exciting. So, Father, we love you, and we thank you today, God, that you are working within your church in this hour, Lord, to remove every bias, Lord, every blinder, Father, every pollutant that would keep us from seeing you as you are, Lord, seeing us as we are, and to see others as they are in your eyes. Father, today we just submit to you, God, that we would walk in a greater appreciation, Lord, of potential. Lord, we walk in a greater appreciation, Lord, of who you've connected us with. Lord, and that we, by your grace, God, would receive and embrace the responsibility of carrying the word of reconciliation. Lord, we would look upon it as a holy thing. God, we would look upon it as a high privilege, but God, we would not take it for granted. We would not consider it common, Lord, but we would be responsible, God, that we would be accountable, Lord, with this great privilege you've given us. Lord, help us to have eyes to see and ears to hear, God, that we could fulfill this great responsibility. Today, God, we love you, we praise you, and we thank you. Father, as we go, we thank you for your hand upon us, that you would bless us and keep us in all things, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen, amen.